We're turning once again in God's Word to continue our study in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, this is our fourth week in this study, and I trust and pray it's been an encouragement to your heart, and certainly the Lord has spoken to me through it. But we're going to read from verse number 1 down to verse number 18 of this Psalm today. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sparrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the living word of the living God. And we pray it be written afresh upon our hearts this morning. Give us understanding, we pray. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And we claim that promise today. We're asking thee, O Lord, for thy spirit, for thy wisdom, for thy power. Empty me of self and sin, fill me with thy spirit, and give me a word that will be a benefit to the Church of Jesus Christ today, and even that sinners will come and put their faith and trust in the living God. Bless us, we pray, and do us good as we study, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. In the first 3 weeks, we discovered David's love for the Lord, then David's revelation of the Lord, and then David's response to the Lord. And what happens is, from verse number 4 through to verse number 18, we really have a greater insight into the difficulty that David faced, and also in the deliverance that God gave. And this is a great encouragement, because whenever we read some of these verses, we can identify so clearly with the psalmist. We can say, yes, I know how you feel. Yes, I've been there. Yes, I know exactly what you're going through. But not only can we identify with the psalmist, we can have a wonderful hope that whenever we call upon the name of the Lord, whenever we call on the Lord for deliverance, he will hear and he will answer. Now, it's important to understand what exactly the problem was that David faced. And that's found in verses 4 and 5. He said, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. Well, we can see here that, first of all, he was surrounded by danger. The word sorrows there, that's used both in verse 4 and verse number 5, can be translated a rope, or pain, or a snare, something which was a great restriction upon the psalmist's heart and mind, indeed, maybe even his physical being, something from which he could not free himself. The circumstances of life were too difficult. Now, the sorrows or the great trouble he had was the threat of death. You see, there were many people who wanted him dead throughout his lifetime. He knew what it was to flee from Saul, to whom he had been so faithful and to whom he had shown much mercy and grace. But Saul hated him and Saul sought to kill him. There were times his own family turned against him and sought to kill him. It seemed to be all around him. Everywhere he looked, someone was trying to harm him. It is interesting to note that he describes the people who were causing this trouble as ungodly men. Verse number 4, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now, if you look over there, verse number 16, it says, he went from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. So there were many men around him, or many people around him, and they had the thought of death or harm towards David. And he needed deliverance from them, or he needed grace, certainly, to be able to continue on in life. He felt so restricted by the circumstances of his life. Now, this is a very apt description. They were ungodly men. Had they been godly men, had they been Christians, they certainly would not have desired that the brother or sister would have come to any harm. But they were ungodly people. What's very interesting is, in the original, it is translated the floods of the men of Belial. The men of Belial. And that's what it reads literally in the Hebrew. So these ungodly men, the word ungodly men is a translation of the men of Belial. And this gives us a much better picture of what these ungodly men were like. When the Bible speaks of men of Belial, which it does on several occasions, it is speaking not about a people from a particular place called Belial, but rather people of great wickedness, no matter where they're from or no matter where they're at. And therefore, this description, the people of Belial or the children of Belial or the sons of Belial, really is a description of people who are godless, who are completely wicked, who are completely set against God and live in their own way. It's a people of great wickedness. So we can build up a picture of the type of people that were against David by looking in the Bible elsewhere at the times Belial is mentioned. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13, it says, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. So the men of Belial, or the wicked people in Deuteronomy 13, 13, were those who were idolaters, those who promoted anti-Christian worship, those who were simply going about to worship anything other than the Lord. So they're idolaters or anti-Christian worshippers. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah, after she'd been praying in the temple, had been accused by Eli of being drunk because of her passion and fervor in prayer and her weeping. But as she spoke to him, she said, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. And therefore, what she's saying is, don't count me as a daughter of Belial, as a wicked person. And what was the inference by Eli? That she was under the influence of alcohol. And another mark of those who have set themselves against God and those who are wicked is marked by the influence of alcohol in their lives. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. So we can see there it's not a people from a particular place, but rather it's a people of a particular nature. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And therefore another mark of these ungodly men is that they know not the Lord. They're unsaved. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, and they gathered unto him vain men, the men of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And here we see the men of Belial are described as vain men this time. The word vain, of course, meaning empty. And the thought behind that is that their lives were empty, meaningless. They were full of foolishness, wicked thoughts. They were worthless in their actions. But not only that, we see great cruelty, because they set themselves against a young person who was not able to stand to them. So they were bullying and threatening those who were not able to defend themselves. 1 Samuel 25:25 says, "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So another mark of the men of Belial is foolishness, wickedness, or villainy. They were building up a picture of the type of people that were around David. They're not the type of people you want in your home. They're not the type of people you want to have fellowship with. They're not the type of people you want to be in contact with. These are immoral, ungodly people. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, when it speaks about the people of Belial, it speaks about immoral relationships, impure relationships. In fact, it is used once as a name of a person, and it's used by Paul in the New Testament as a name for the devil. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:6-15, "What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" And this is important, because here we have the biblical principle of separation. Now, the reality is, the Lord and the devil are opposed to each other. They're enemies, the one of the other. There is no fellowship between them. The devil is against everything that the Lord is for, and the Lord is against everything that the devil is for. And the question is asked in 2 Corinthians 6:15, what concord or fellowship or union hath Christ with Belial? And we know that the answer is none. But then it asks the question, or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? Now, that's talking about a close personal bond. It's talking about not being unequally yoked together. And therefore, for those thinking about marriage, the thought is that you ought not to be joining in a marriage union as a Christian with an unsaved person. That is not going to work. There's not going to be the central theme in your lives. There's not going to be the central fellowship. There's not going to be the one thing that unites you together, being Christ. But whenever we read this, it also asks the question, verse number 16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As I have said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And while it's talking first instance there about relationships and about the fact of being unequally yoked together, then it comes to talk about worship. And it talks about the believer coming out from among ungodly worship and worship which is not of this world and coming unto the Lord. And there's a blessing, of course, for that. The Christian duty is to be separated unto the Lord. Now, can you think of anything today that the description of the men of Belial reminds you of? Idolaters, anti-Christian worship, influenced greatly by alcohol, immorality, not knowing God, empty, worthless, vain, foolish, wicked, villainous. Can you think? What does that remind you of? Well, it's just simply a description of our nation and our society. In so many ways, our country is exactly what Belial represents. And for those right now who would protest their righteousness or their uprightness and say, "Oh, no, I'm not like that, and you're not saved," I would remind you the words of the Savior in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The Lord goes on to say in that chapter in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." And therefore, as we think about the problem faced by the child of God, David was surrounded by danger. Do you know that we're surrounded by great danger today? Great danger. Society poses a great danger and a threat upon the mind and the heart of every child of God. The devil is so subtle and will seek many ways to penetrate, and often it comes through the eyes, it comes through the ears, it comes through the mind, into the heart, and then it comes out in the life. And society would tempt us to look at things we shouldn't look at, to listen to things we shouldn't listen to, go to places we shouldn't go to, be involved with company that we ought not to be closely involved with, and in doing so, cause us to get adapted to the world. Friend, that's dangerous. Because the closer the Christian gets to the world and to the standards of the world and to the principles of the world and to the ways of the world, the farther they get from the Lord. There is no way a Christian can live in the world and then honor the Lord. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we realize we're surrounded by danger? Do we realize that the children of this generation are a prime target for the wickedness of the society of Belial, trying to indoctrinate their minds and their hearts with things that they should not even know about, much less think about, trying to bring an immoral attitude and culture into the hearts of children? And that is exactly what is happening today. And I would say to parents, be very careful about what you allow your children to watch or to read or to be involved with. Because everything they watch, read, or are involved with will make an impact in their lives. And you've every right as a parent to say, no, you're not watching it. No, you're not listening to it. No, you're not reading it. And no, you're not going there. Because you remember, everything will have an impact on their lives. The devil goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's seen as a great victory in the world when a young person goes out into the things of the world and is taken with the tinsel and the bright lights. Oh, we have great danger. And the sooner we realize it, then the quicker we'll flee to Christ and pray for a great deliverance. But not only was he surrounded by danger, but he was afraid. And it says there, in verse number 4, the floods of ungodly men, the many men of Belial, the great wickedness that was around me, made me afraid. That was the state he was in. He was terrified. He was troubled because of the wickedness of mankind in general, because of the hatred unto death of others in particular. The psalmist had come to a point in his life where he was afraid and terrified. And we can all identify with that. Every single one of us has known what it is to be afraid. Yes, we put on a show of bravado. Oh, that doesn't bother me. But the reality is we know exactly how he feels. Perhaps you're watching today and there's a fear upon you. A fear because of the circumstances of this world. Maybe a fear for your children. Maybe a fear for yourself. Maybe a fear of the future, whatever it is, and it just seems to be there's so much wickedness going on around. It seems to be that it's getting the upper hand, and there's fear. But there was something more than that, not only danger, not only being afraid, but there was a helplessness. And with fear comes helplessness. This can be because we're paralyzed by fear and cannot do anything. Or it may be that we're very aware of the strength of our enemies and know we cannot stand against them in our own strength or in our own might. We've all been here, surrounded by trouble, afraid, and helpless. So what does a Christian do when they're in such a situation? What do you do today if you're afraid and troubled and feel just unable to get out of your circumstances or get through your circumstances? What does a Christian do when they have such a problem? Well, that brings us to our second point. They call upon the Lord. And whenever we come to verse number 6, that's exactly what happens. In verses 4 and 5, we have the problem faced by the child of God. But here in verse number 6, we have the call to God. And it says there, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. The word distress means to be in a tight place or in a tight corner. There's no escape from the trouble that seems to be coming towards you. And there are three simple lessons here from this call. The first lesson is this: Christians can be in distress. Christians can be in distress, feeling as if there's no way out. And friend, there's some people would say, well, if a Christian is in that state, then they haven't got the victory. Or if they're in that state, then they mustn't be doing the right thing. This was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who knew many great victories in his young life and even his older life. And yet at this point in life, he says he was distressed. Now, while it's not wrong to be in the situation, we can sometimes wrongly manage the situation. For example, whenever we are in distress or whenever we feel anxiety, it's important to do the right thing. The wrong thing is to give place to that anxiety. Now, that's not saying we'll never feel anxious, not at all. But it is saying that we have to make the decision to say this anxiety and this trouble and this distress is not going to rule my life. The Lord is in charge. E. McLaren says, what does your anxiety do? It does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It does not make you escape the evil, but it makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrows of his making, but he does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry often induces. And therefore, what I say to you is this, as soon as you feel anxiety coming into your heart and into your life because of the circumstances, whether of your making or because of the makings outside of your control, the first thing you ought to do is go to the Lord. Don't sweep it under the rug. It'll pile up. Don't put it in the back of your mind. It'll weigh you down. Don't try and pretend it's not there, but deal with it. Come before the Lord and call on him for his care and his comfort. George Mueller, who built those homes in Bristol for hundreds of orphans and who had many, many hundreds of people under his care every single day, and at times had nothing left in the bank, at times had nothing to give to his people, and literally got down on his knees and prayed for the provision of the Lord, said these words, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." A friend, sometimes whenever trouble comes, and the devil will come with those arrows and with those darts into our mind and our heart, God doesn't care. This is too difficult. You're not able to get out of it. You're a failure. All of these things come upon us. Friend, immediately call on the Lord. And that's exactly what David did. He called upon the Lord in his distress. The second lesson we have, not only Christians can be in distress, and I would also mention, whenever someone preaches a gospel such as, well, whenever everything is right with the Lord, you ought never to be in distress, you ought never to be worried or anxious, and there should be nothing ever difficult in your life, and that's not the gospel. We see people going through difficult times, we see people in tight spots, we see people distressed, but the reality is there's a way to deal with it, and it's to call upon the Lord. And that's what we come to our second part. Christians have a great God to call upon. David didn't just call upon God with a hope that he might do something. But no, he called upon the Lord in faith, knowing that he was the only one who could answer his need. Christ was the answer. The answer came from above. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. This is a description of the God upon whom David called. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, the one who is worthy. That's the one that he called upon. This is a view that David had of God. He thought of God highly, scripturally, reverently, and confidently, and praise God, so can we. That's why it's so important for us to be continually in the Word, because we're often reminded, as the words come before our eyes, of how great our God is. A.W. Pink said, the best anecdote For anxiety is frequent meditation upon God's goodness, God's power, and God's sufficiency. Nothing is too big, and nothing is too little to spread before and cast upon the Lord. And not only can Christians be in distress, not only do Christians have a great God to call upon, but Christians have the ear of God. And it's not easy being in a distress. It's not easy being overwhelmed by anxiety. It's not easy being worried about hurt. We've all been there. It's not a place that any of us wants to be. But remember this, the ear of God is open to you. Isn't that marvelous? Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. We have a God who not only can hear, but we have a God who will answer. A God who will answer. So we thought about, first of all, the problem faced by the child of God. Secondly, we thought about the call of God. But thirdly, let us look at the description of God intervening. The description of God intervening. Now in these verses, which is verses 7 through 15, we have a rather magnificent account of God's moving and intervening on behalf of his children. In distress. God's power to deliver is poetically described here. This is the appearance of the Lord. This is the moving of the Lord. His child has cried. His child has called. His child's in trouble. And we see a beautiful picture here of God arising and God moving and God doing something great and miraculous and wonderful about this problem. And friend, this is exactly what happens every time God delivers his people. And of course, we don't see these things because this is simply a poetic description of what God does. But what the psalmist is trying to really teach us is that God is concerned and focused, and will deliver his people. Matthew Henry commentates on this passage in the following way. God's manifestation of his presence is very fully described in verses 7 to verse number 15. There's little appearance of man, but much of God in these deliverances. Every part of so solemn a scene of terror tells us that a greater than David is here. God not only delivers his people out of their troubles in due time, but will bear them up under their troubles in the meantime. Barnes, the great Bible commentator, also says the description here is one of the most sublime that is ever to be found in any language. It's taken from the fury of the storm and the tempest when all the elements are in commotion. And whenever God seems to go forth in the greatness of his majesty and the terror of his power to prostrate everything before him. We're not to regard this as descriptive of anything which literally occurred at this time, but rather as expressive of the fact of divine interposition, as if he came forth in the greatness of his power. Yes, there were times whenever God did evidence himself greatly whenever his people prayed. But in David's life, we actually have no record of such an event happening where God answered in this particular way. But rather, this is a representation of the mighty interposition of God. It was direct, manifest, and sublime, as if God himself was standing beside David, moving in the power of his majesty. You know, Matthew Henry said, whenever you look at verse number 18, how can anybody meditate on verse number 18 without directing their thought to Gethsemane and Calvary? Can we forget that it was the hour of Christ's deepest calamity? When Judas betrayed him, when his friends forsook him, when the multitudes derided him and the smiles of his father's love were withheld, that the powers of darkness prevented him. That word prevented, it means to go before, to cause a hindrance. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And friend, there are many times we feel that there's wickedness around us and evil around us. But God will always move on behalf of his people. God will hear and God will answer their cry. And just here, as David imagines and poetically describes God moving as a very earth-shaking, as a very heaven-shaking, as a very manifestation physically of God upon this very earth, so we can be sure that God moves in his power miraculously and mightily. No, we don't see the thunder crashing and we don't see the lightning coming in direct response to our prayers, but friend, the Lord is answering in such a great way. There were times in answer to prayer that the very earth did move. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 50, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after the resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watched Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And then also in the New Testament, in Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And what I would encourage you to do is to go after this meeting and look at how David describes the response of God to the prayer of his child. And read from verse 7 through down to verse number 15. And see the magnificence of the power and the majesty and the sovereignty and the control of God. And then be encouraged that this God is your God. And he has power to answer and deliver you from the very deepest pit, from the hardest circumstances. Either deliver you from them or deliver you through them with great victory. But praise God. He is my deliverer. And therefore, we thought about the problem faced by the child of God. We thought about the call to God. We thought about the description of God. And then we come to the deliverance by God. The deliverance by God. And here we have this great deliverance, verses 16, 17, and 18. What does it say? Well, it says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. Once again, remembering that is emphasizing the danger posed by the wicked people, the men of Belial. The Lord rescued him from such danger. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. The Lord did what David could not do for himself. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. In other words, my strong support, my protector, my sustenance. And it's from a word which means to rest or to rely upon. And David was resting and relying upon the Lord in his time of difficulty. Oh, how sweet to place your head upon the Savior's arms and to rest upon him, to lean upon him, to know that he's in control. You see, there was a great deliverance. David cried, he could do nothing else, and the Lord delivered him in a great and wonderful way. There was a medical missionary captured one time by bandits in China. He was told that he was to be shot at a spot just about 10 minutes distance away. He records how a terrible fear and helplessness come over him at the thought of such a death, so far away from his homeland, from his friends, or from his family. All he could do was pray. Lord, have mercy upon me. Give me strength for this trial. Take away all fear, and if I have to die, let me die like a man. Instantly, he said, his terrible fear began to disappear. And by the time he reached the gorge where he was to be shot, he felt perfectly calm and unafraid. At the last moment, however, the bandits relented and his life was spared. And in the days which followed, full of much danger and suffering, the memory of this experience was cherished more and more. And he writes these words, "My own will had failed in the most critical moment of my life. But the knowledge that I could depend upon a power greater than my own, one that had not failed me in that crisis, sustained me in a wonderful way to the very end of my captivity. What ingratitude it would be in me not to proclaim this power. Here was a man standing where David stood, a man with the men of Belial around ready to kill him. He called on the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. When Hudson Taylor was sailing to China to begin his missionary work, his ship was in great danger. The wind had died, and the ship was drifting towards sunken reefs which were close to islands inhabited by cannibals, so close they could see the fires burning upon the shore. Everything they tried was to absolutely no avail. In his journal, Hudson Taylor records what happened next. The captain told me, "Well, we've done everything that can be done." But a thought occurred to me, and I replied, "No, there's one thing we haven't done yet." "What's that?" he required. "Four of us on board are Christians. Let each retire to his own cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze." Taylor prayed briefly and then, certain that the answer was coming, went up to the deck and asked the first officer to let down the seals. "What would be the good of that?" he asked roughly. And I told him I had been asking for a wind from God and it was coming immediately. Within minutes, the wind did begin to blow and carried them safely past the reefs. And Hudson Taylor wrote these words, "Thus God encouraged me before landing on China's shores to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honour the name of the Lord Jesus and give help to each emergency required." Knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven and that we can meet it, that he can meet every need, we should be confident that he will hear and answer when we cry unto him. Your distress today may be many different things. It may not be a threat of life, of course. It may not even be the wickedness of people around you, but it might be trouble with a colleague at work, antagonism from an unsaved family member, or maybe just great fear about your children or your grandchildren growing up in this wicked world and what they're exposed to. Whatever it is, the thing that brings me fear today, think about it, what is it? That which causes me distress and anxiety and agony. Remember, the Lord hears and answers prayer. And I would remind you afresh that the Lord doesn't always deliver us from our afflictions. We remember Paul in the New Testament that he prayed thrice for his affliction to be removed, but the Lord said no, but he gave him grace to bear it. And the Lord will do one of two things for his children. He'll either bring you from your affliction, deliver you from it, or he will deliver you through it. Maybe the need of the hour is more grace or strength or peace. He is able to give you such and to bring you through. Dear believer, this morning, don't live with distress and worry and anxiety and forgetting about the Lord. But this morning, come before him. Say, "Lord, this is bothering me. Lord, this is robbing me of the peace and the joy that I ought to have. Lord, this is something that's so heavy in my mind. It's become such a mountain to me that I don't see any way over it or through it. But Lord, I'm calling upon you in my distress. Help me. Deliver me. Strengthen me." And here's what your testimony will be. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before his ears, even to his ears." And then you'll be able to say, in verse number 16, "He sent from above." Verse 17, "He delivered me." Verse 18, "The Lord was my stay." May God grant that in your life today. May God grant it in my life. This week, whenever that anxiety and trouble wells up within us, may we go straight to our knees and to the throne of grace, crying unto the Lord. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? I do not know how the unsaved live without my God. I do not know how they get through life. I do not know how they face the difficulties that we all have to face. But praise God. Looking at what the Lord can do, surely we come back to verse number 1 and we say these words, "I will love thee, O Lord." May God give us a deeper love, a stronger faith, and a closer walk even this day for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation of God to our hearts today. Thank you for a mighty Savior, a great deliverer, a constant friend. Lord, forgive us for the times we've borne the cares and the anxieties of the world upon our shoulders, while all the time, Lord, we could have cast them upon thee. Lord, we're crying out to thee today. Deliver our land, deliver our church, deliver us as individuals, Lord. Give us that strength to go on and go through with God, no matter what's happening around us. We do think, Lord, of the men of Belial, our society today. It's so wicked, Lord. With seemingly unrestrained wickedness, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt blow upon them and upon wicked laws and upon wicked practices and wicked promotions. Oh, Lord, we pray you'll put a fear of God upon hearts. We need thee to move, Lord. We feel like David in many ways. We're helpless in our society. But, oh Lord, you've called us to be faithful, preaching the word of God. We seek to do that. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt move. Make bare thine arm. Lord, get a name for thyself again in this land. Move, we pray. Deliver thy people. Glorify thy Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. For his eternal glory. Amen.